Isaiah chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment.
I want us to begin back where we left off last night in Isaiah chapter 49. We've been looking at the person of Christ. But we've been looking at him through the four portraits that Isaiah paints for us of a coming servant. In chapter 42, we're to look at the servant. In chapter 49, we're to listen to the servant. He's perfectly prepared, chosen by the Father, named as Jesus, who would save us from our sins. And yet there is apparently a contradiction between what we're reading about the Messiah and what would actually be accomplished. And so in chapter 49, we find the Messiah in this autobiographical statement of his prayer life. Really, it's so unique. What does it look like when the Lord Jesus Christ hears one thing from the Father in the Word of God, and yet he sees an apparently contradictory result in life? And he goes and he gets alone with the Father, and he says to him, "You said to me, but I'm saying to you." And the answer of the Father to the Son's complaint is that he will rescue the stumbling and drifting people of God, but not just among the Jews. That's too small a thing. He will be sent as a light and as salvation to the world. And that's where we left off last night. I want us to pick up again in chapter 49, verse 14, because Zion, or Jerusalem, or the people of God, they're not so easily convinced that things are going to be good. They're looking at the rise of the Babylonian Empire, which will be the empire that takes them for 70 years into exile because of their idolatry. And they're despairing. Is there any real hope? So the Lord says some things to them that we need to understand before we jump into chapter 50. Verse 14, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me.'" And God's answer is found in the next verse or two. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. So a very picturesque answer. The people of God say, look, it appears to us that you've forgotten us. It appears you've forsaken us. And we can feel that way at times, can't we? We can look at the state of the church. We look at the state of our own soul. And no matter what we've just read about the Messiah, if we're very honest, all right, and we're not giving God church talk, but it's just you and God, and things are heartbreaking in your life, it is very easy to say to the Lord, I appreciate what the Bible says, but I have to be honest with you. It looks to me like you forgot me. It looks to me like you've forsaken me. God's answer, can a woman forget her first child? Is that what happens? Some of you, you might have just had a child. You might have just one child. Now, I know that when you have 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, you can actually leave one behind in places, you know. Grocery store calls you and says, you left one. Okay, we'll be back. But when you just have the one, did you go to the hospital, give birth, and then come home without the kid? Nobody does that. But if you could have the child, and mom, after bringing the child home, and you're nursing the child, and you're raising the child, if you could be so cold-hearted as to abandon the child, God says, even if that can be, he won't do that. Your name is engraved. All right, today we would say tattooed, but I don't think the King James would let us say that. But we could say that for our sake. It's like your name's been tattooed across the palm of my hand. All right, it's not going anywhere. Jump down at the end of the chapter. They're not convinced. Verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? So they're saying to God, yes, well, those are fine words. But we are held captive by a tyrant of great strength. I don't think you're going to get us away from him. Verse 25, God answers, surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Now, why is all of this being asked? And here's our main point that we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to look at two great truths. The first great truth is this, that in times of spiritual decline, we are tempted to misinterpret the response of God to his people as being evidence that he no longer loves us. But in times of decline, when things become very miserable, it is actually a wonderful evidence that God is presently loving you. He is disciplining you. But if you don't understand what the Bible says will come next when we drift, then you will be a sitting duck for the enemy and his lies about God. And like Israel, you'll say, looks to us like you forgot us. Looks to us like you forsook us. And it will lead you, if you believe those lies, it will lead you from drifting away from God to really turning your back and just walking away. And we're going to see that God gives Israel three questions in the first verses of chapter 50 that points out that they have drifted so far from him and so misunderstood his loving discipline that they've become a very unfaithful people. Second, we're going to look at another portrait of the servant of God, of Jesus Christ, in verses 4 and following. And in these verses, the perfection of Christ as the servant of God is brought out in contrast to the imperfection of the treacherous service that Israel offered to God that we see mentioned in verses 1 through 3. All right? So first, the two servants contrasted. Two servants are given here. Verses 1 through 3, the servant that's being talked about is Israel. And verses 4 through 9, the servant that's being talked about is the coming Messiah. Now, I want you to notice, both servants suffer. But they suffer for radically different reasons. So let's look at the first servant, the failed servant, Israel, verses 1 through 3. In the previous chapters of Isaiah's book, especially in chapters 1 through 5, you find God laying out a case against his own people. Not against those people who don't show up at church. These people still come to church. But their hearts are given to idols. So he says, you're like children who are so rebellious, there isn't any place left for me to spank you. You're bruised from head to foot. So I don't know where else I can spank you now. You're bruised, but no one's bandaged you. It's a pitiful scene. You would have expected, he said, that my people would at least have as much sense as a donkey, because a donkey knows its master's manger. So when the donkey's hungry, it knows where to go. Well, you know that by horses. A person owns horses. They go out into the pasture. They shake the feed bucket. All the horses come. Well, you may be smarter than a horse, but at least a horse knows where to go to get its food. And God says to Israel, you don't even know as much as a donkey knows. You don't know to come to me. So you go to idols. Well, it's a pretty bleak scene of idolatry. And that's what's led up to chapter 50, where God has to ask three questions. And in the New American Standard, they're very simple. First question, thus says the Lord, where? Second question in verse 2, why? Oh, sorry, I jumped ahead. Second question's in the second half of verse 1, to whom? And the third question is in verse 2, why? So three questions, where, to whom, and why? Where is the certificate of divorce that I gave to your mother, Israel? All right, do you see the picture? It's very poetic. He's teaching things by using object lessons. Go back home. Do you have a filing cabinet in your home? Well, your mom probably put it there. Would you please go find the certificate of divorce by which I divorced Israel, and now you are free to live like a woman who's been thrown out by her husband, and she's searching about for another husband. Spiritually, Israel, you're dating again. Why? I didn't divorce you. You're still my people, but you're acting like you're free to go find another lover. This, of course, is a picture of their idolatry. They're on the spiritual dating scene again. But they have a husband, and they owe him an exclusive love. The problem is not that God divorced them. The problem is that they have become adulterous. Second question, to whom? To whom of my creditors did I sell you? All right, you know the banks in town. Go to them. Go to them and schedule a meeting with the loan officers or the manager of the bank. It doesn't matter. Sit down and say to them, God's big. He probably has money in a lot of accounts. Was it First National that he sold us to? Did he have a debt and he couldn't pay it? So he said, well, just take my people instead. You're acting like you have no master, like I sold you to another, but you do still have one legitimate Lord. The problem is not that I sold you. The problem is that you've become rebellious. Third question, verse 2, why? And this is a particularly striking question. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Right? Don't let the Bible language fool you. It's very simple. When I came, nobody was there. When I called, no one answered. So in the middle of the day, give him a second. Do you know there are two different ways to knock on a door? Do you know what I mean? You ever done door-to-door evangelism and you didn't want to do door-to-door evangelism? So you'd knock like this, like you're... You're gone. And then there's the knocking like, no, 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 I know they're there. I see them. You answer this door. That's the second. God knocks and knocks and knocks, prophet after prophet after prophet. Israel, here's the question. Why didn't you ever answer the door? Why didn't you come and listen to me? Why didn't you invite me in? Why didn't we have a meeting? I sought you out. Now, the reason is simple. They don't believe. And they don't understand. They don't believe that it's worth getting up and answering the door when God is there. And they don't understand his activity. He calls their attention to this in verse 2. He goes back to the Exodus imagery. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Then he asks these questions. Is my hand so short that it can't ransom? Have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water. They die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Now God is saying to the Jews, look back in your history book. Do you remember when you were in Egypt? You cried out to me and my strong arm rescued you. I dried up water. I clothed the sky with blackness. Did you think I've changed? You don't think it's worth answering the door. Now, I want us to stop here and try to bring some application. It has a great deal to say to us in a day like ours when the church is under the gracious discipline of God. There are times when we may drift from the Lord. Jeremiah describes it this way: backsliders are filled again with their old ways. So, very simple picture. Christ comes in when we embrace him, when we repent and we turn to him. And it's like all that clutter that was in the heart before, it's just all shoved right out. And Christ is everything. He's all you want. But if you're not careful, those old lovers kind of slip back in and they squeeze into the little cracks. And then they make room for themselves. And then they seem to push Christ to the edge. Backsliders are filled again with their own ways. But we have a heavenly Father. And Hebrews tells us, in order that we might share of that holiness of Christ, he lovingly disciplines us. That is, he makes you miserable so that you'll wake up and see where you're at and run back to him. It may feel like he divorced us. It may feel like he sold us. It may feel like he doesn't love us anymore, but in fact, he is loving us presently. Have you ever been there? Have you ever grown cold toward the Lord? Have you ever neglected services because really you just aren't that interested anymore? You've neglected scripture. Your life is so full of so many other nice things. And you become more and more empty and miserable. And the enemy comes along and says something like this: well, I didn't want to have to tell you it, but you've probably already figured it out. Following Jesus, I mean, that's a really good thing. It's a noble thing you've done. You've given up everything for him. But it is a pretty miserable, empty life. I'm not sure you're up to it. And if you're not biblically literate, you're willing to believe that. This is what Christianity is. I didn't know that this is what Christianity would be like. That's not Christianity. That's discipline. There was a young man in our church that we reached out to, and he lived with us for a while. He came from a troubled background, and he never really recovered from that. He would be really on fire for the Lord for about 6 weeks and then disappear for 6 months. And on fire for the Lord for 2 weeks and disappear for a year. It was sad for us because we really care about him. One time when he came back to me, he would always come back when he'd kind of hit bottom. So he came back to our town and he called me and said, I'm in town. I'd like to meet with you. And I met with him. And he just got very honest. And I really appreciate him being honest because I really can't stand it when people know you're a preacher. You know, they do talk preacher talk to you, you know, and all your Christmas presents are Jesus presents. And like, you know, like, please don't do that. So all the preacher talk comes out. Everybody's as religious as the Pope suddenly because they find out you're a preacher. But he didn't do that. He's very honest. And this is what he said. He said, look, man, I'm a Christian and Jesus promised me the abundant life and I don't see it. I don't see the abundant life anywhere. He's lied. I said, no, he's told the truth. And your life is one of the clearest demonstrations of the faithfulness of God. You are the most miserable person I know. I believe you're a Christian. There were reasons for me to believe that. I believe you're a Christian, but you are disobeying your king. And your father is disciplining you. And you're not a free agent anymore to just roam around the world like a street urchin, and you're free to act any way you want because you're a homeless person. You're the child of the king, and you are not to act that way. And he'll see to it that you can't be okay with that. So you're not getting the abundant life. No, You're being disciplined. But it is a great picture of God's faithful love. If we are adrift and we don't understand the emptiness that follows that, here's what it'll look like. You will be slow to answer the door when God knocks. Now that comes in many ways, doesn't it? Not literally. So you seem to miss church. Used to be you never missed. Now just about anything you miss. Or you don't have quiet times like you used to. Now I don't mean you never read your Bible, but you kind of throw it open and you get through your chapter. One of the evidences that you're adrift and God is judging you and you have misunderstood that as a lack of love, that maybe God is a bit indifferent towards you because you've been indifferent toward him. One of the evidences is that the way you use the opportunities God gives you to meet him is so lackadaisical. I mean, if you happen to be by the door and he knocks, you'll open it. But if you're comfortable on the couch, forget it. Come back another time. Do you attend the services like you did when you first came to Christ? Do you view the scripture and approach the scripture like you did when you first came to Christ? Is it a normal thing for Christians to become less interested in God the longer they're Christians? As if he were a person that the better you got to know him, the less you wanted to be around him. I mean, there are people like that. It's nice when you travel. Everybody's perfectly lovely. I mean, every one of you are just great people. Because I'm only going to meet you for a few days. Then I go home and I think every one of you, perfectly lovely people. But what if we live together? Then we start to realize they're not so perfect. He's not so perfect. I liked him better when I knew him less. I knew a minister that said to me, as he grew older and his heart had grown cold, and I love this person, but he said to me, it's normal for a Christian as they grow older to grow colder toward Christ in their love. Well, it's common, but that's not normal. But I feel it. Do you never feel that? You become proud, lazy, careless, drifting. God disciplines you. And you think, well, he's like me. He's gotten kind of tired of me. And one of the great evidences is that God would have to say to you, you had church services. Did you yearn? Did you stretch everything in the service so as to grab hold of all that was there? When you open the Bible, is your soul at full stretch in pursuit of him? Or are going through the motions, is that enough for you now? Where were you when I knocked? Why didn't you answer when I came? Well, that's one of the evidences. Now, if you are experiencing God's gracious discipline and you are pretty miserable as a Christian, and you're acting like you're divorced and you're free to date whatever lover the world offers you, and you're acting like you've been sold and you're free to hire yourself out to any other master, the quickest way back is to realize that the misery you feel, it is the love of God towards you. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loves them to the end. Every Christian in the world is still sinful. Having loved those who were in the world, not the ones in heaven, John 13, having loved those that were in the world, every imperfect, every one of them was imperfect. He loves them all the way. Let the love of God break your heart and lead you to repentance. But do not believe the enemy when he says to you, well, you know the reason it's like this is because God sold you. He divorced you. You'll know that you have repented, all right, when there is such an awareness that it's worth it to seek the Lord. There's faith. The words of the Bible grip you again. They're not dusty old words. They're alive and vibrant. It's like God is shining the light on the page. And what you're reading, you're experiencing, you'll know that's true when you are quick to seek him and slow to leave him. Quick to get up to get alone with your Bible, slow to leave the quiet time. That you anticipate those common events in life where you're allowed to meet with him in a special way with other Christians. Well, that's the first point, the unfaithful servant and God's questions. But in verses 4 through 9, we look at the picture of the faithful servant. And strangely, in verses 4 through 9, we find that God is describing the servant by the effects. First, he describes the effects. So he doesn't describe the root. That's what we've been looking at in chapter 42 and 49. What's going on the inside of this Savior? But now he's going to describe the effects, and then he's going to trace it back to the cause. So look at the first effect. Verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. All right, we'll stop there. The effect. This picture of the Lord starts with the effect of him being a faithful servant. Then it talks about his faithfulness. Well, what's the effect? When I speak, I have words that come from God, and they really do impact people. They heal people. They comfort people. They do what they're meant to do. Does the Bible bear this out? Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Do you remember the testimony of his enemies? So the Sanhedrin, they send out the soldiers to grab Christ toward the end of his ministry. They come back empty-handed. Where is he? What was the problem? Did his followers take up arms? Couldn't you find him? I mean, he's always right out in public. No, he was there. No fight. It's just that nobody ever spoke like he spoke. That's the effect of his perfect service. What about the testimony of his friends? John chapter 6, Christ preaches to the crowds. All of them turn away except for the 12. Christ turns and asks the 12, "You're not going to go away also, are you?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You're the Holy One of God. God has shown us this, and you have words of life." And Peter, Jesus says, "The Father is the one that showed you that." Now, another, after his crucifixion and resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, he meets two disciples. We don't know their names. They walk along with him. They're in the dumps. He asks them why. They say to him, "Are you the only stranger in town? Don't you know what just happened? Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And now he's buried. And what do we have to live for?" And so he starts with the Old Testament and works his way through. I would have loved to have been walking with him there. And he explains all these things about himself that the Old Testament portrayed. They go, they stop at the inn. It's nighttime, so they've stopped. And he's going to keep walking. So they said, no, don't keep going. Stay with us. So he stays, he eats supper with them. He talks some more with them. And their eyes are opened, and they understand, it's him. And then he goes his way. Now, they say this statement, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke?" Isaiah 50, this is the servant. He's the one that speaks the words that God gives him, and no one speaks like him. Where did he get the words? Well, you say he was God, so he had a special divine antenna. You know, do you think of Jesus being kind of like just a speakerphone for God the Father? So Jesus walks about, and suddenly he sees a group of people, opens his mouth, and God the Father uses him as a speakerphone. "Listen, people, this is my message." Do you think that Jesus knew what to say just because he's God? I don't think that's what the Bible shows us. I mentioned some of these last night. Let's look at them carefully tonight. Look at John chapter 7. We're just going to jump around and see a few statements where Jesus explains how he knew what to say. And then we'll go back to Isaiah 50. John 7, verse 16. Remember, this is all a picture of the perfection of his service. We're just looking at one aspect, his words. John 7:16. Jesus answered and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Now that's the fundamental statement. And that really is the pattern for every Christian. We can't say this. My preacher said, or I read Jonathan Edwards. He said, I mean, is all you have to share with people, is it all just hearsay? Something some other professional spoke? I'm not allowed to stand before God at the end of the time, at the end of days, and say to God, "I preached the best sermons George Whitefield ever preached. I mean, I read them and re-preached them. And I told people what Edwards said. I told them what Martin Lloyd-Jones said." I mean, when I read Lloyd-Jones' books, I can hear his voice. We're not allowed to do that. We have to be able to say at the end of life, the things I said to my kids, the things I said to the people that sit next to me at church, that work with me, that I see in Walmart, the things I said to people, they were things that you gave me to say to them. Oh, you say, "Well, I'm not God." Well, the pattern of Christ doesn't require deity. Not in this. He says, basically, "I said what the Father gave me to say." Where did he get that? Look at chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." All right, so as a man, he had to be taught, and that's what he said. Look at John chapter 8, verse 38. "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." So as a man, he had to see some things with the Father in order to explain them to people. Look at verse 40. "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God." Look at chapter 12, verse 49. "For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Where does Christ get the words as the servant of God that people need to hear to be changed? Well, he gets them from the Lord, and we have these human pictures: hearing, seeing, right, being taught. You remember Mark chapter 1, when evening came and the sun had set after a long day of ministry, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. All right, late night. At the end of the day, he goes to rest. It's nighttime. The whole town shows up. We don't know what time he went to sleep. But then the next verse, Mark 1, verse 35, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." Well, that's where he heard it and saw it and was taught it. As a servant, as a man, the God-man, he humbled himself to sit at the Father's feet each day and to receive from the Father things that he needed to know to speak to others. It's what Matthew 4:4 says. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." What is life to you, Christ? Well, really, real life is hearing from the Father daily, the word of God. Now go back to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, verse 4 again. "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word." Where'd you get it from? "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." In the book of Psalms, there's a passage that says, "He digs out my ear." Now that's pretty gross, isn't it? But that was the Hebrew way of saying, are you paying attention? No, I mean, are you really listening? So Kevin, you're here. Are you really listening, Kevin? No, if I was a Jew, I'd say, "Kevin, did you dig out your ears?" You won't be able to forget that one. Especially if you have kids, the stuff that lives in them. "Did you dig out your ears?" Here's what the Messiah says. "Here's how you know I am the servant of Jehovah. When I speak like no man ever spoke before or after. Where did you get those words? God woke me up, dug out my ears. I perfectly heard everything the Lord gave me to hear. And so I was able to be a servant. Now, it's not just hearing, okay? Look at the next verse. It's not just passive hearing. Verse 5, the Lord opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. That's the next picture. Here's the Messiah asleep. The Father wakes him up. He gets up. He takes his copy of the scriptures. He goes to get alone. The Father opens his ear. He assists him as a man to understand. He understands perfectly. And when he understands, there's something else about listening when you're listening to God. When you meet with God, someone will always be adjusted. Every church service, someone's being adjusted. Every church service. Where the Word of God is at the heart of it, someone's being adjusted. You're being adjusted, or you're trying to adjust Him. You're fitting Him to your life, or you're fitting you to Him. So which one is it? When Christ listened, He said this. He woke me up, He opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. Think of the first servant, Israel. God speaks to Israel. I came, I knocked on the door. I came again and again. And you didn't even open the door to hear what I had to say. Did you forget that I could save you? How different from this servant. He wakens me, he opens my ear. I listened, and I was not obedient, nor did I turn back. Now, the Hebrew words here are really wonderful. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. The first word means I did not openly rebel. So there was never a day like this in the life of Jesus. Ding, 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 alarm goes off. He grabs his Bible, walks out, sits alone, he reads, and he sees what the Father, he understanding what the Father is saying there, he understands his task for the day, and he says to the Father, no way, no way. You can forget it. I'm not doing that. Well, that's not hard for us to believe that that was never a scene in Jesus' life. That might be a scene in the Hollywood movie, but not our Lord. But the second word, he did not openly rebel. He did not quietly step aside. That's what turn back is, to step aside. It's like obedience is coming to him. Walking straight at him. You're reading the Bible, Christ. You know what he wants you to do today? It's not going to be an easy day. Well, I'll just step aside and let that one walk on by and kind of pretend like I didn't see it. Maybe the next word down the pipe, maybe it'll be more pleasant. What about you? I don't find people in church cursing and yelling at God very often. Sometimes we're honest enough and it kind of gets out. We can't keep the mask on. But I have too many times stepped aside and let a very clear word from the Lord just pass me by and pretended like I didn't see it, but I saw it. Jesus of Nazareth, whatever the Father said every day of his earthly life, when he heard it, he didn't openly rebel. He didn't quietly turn aside and dodge it. Now, at the end of his life in John 17, he says, I glorified you on the earth, right before the cross. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The cross was the culmination of 33 years of dedicating himself every day, delighting to do the will of God. I must be about my Father's things. I delight to do your law. It's written in my heart. Those two passages, those are like bookends of the life of Jesus. 33 years he wakes up, whether he's a 5-year-old, 10-year-old, 20-year-old, 25-year-old, or 32-year-old, he wakes up and he meets with his Father and he walks with his Father throughout the day. And whatever the Father communicates to him, he grabs hold of it and he never rebelled and he never dodged it. But what about the day that he wakes up? And today is the day you will become the bearer of the filth of your people and the Father will turn away from you. What about that day? Well, let's look again at Isaiah 50. I did not turn back. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Do you recognize any of that? I mean, we know that, don't we? You have the New Testament. You're not like a Jew, confused. What's this going to look like? I see perfect consecration, but I mean, what exactly would the servant have to do? It's the cross. I mean, it's so clearly spelled out. The day that the cross was the message from the Father to the Son got up off of his knees after his quiet time, so to speak, and he set his face like flint, the Bible tells us, and he did not turn back. He did not rebel. He did not dodge the message. He went to the cross. Why? John 14:31, so that the world might know that as the Father gave me commandments, so I'm going to obey him, that the world might know that I love him. What a picture of the consecration of the faithful servant in contrast to Israel. How does he endure? Well, you say, well, he's God. But look at the description in verses 7, 8, and 9. We have the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ as God-man, as a true human. This is not a play act, right? This is not effortless. We know that Gethsemane is around the corner. So something terrible is there for the soul of Jesus of Nazareth. How does he endure? Verse 7, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. What a wonderful passage. It's wonderful because we see the heart of Jesus Christ here. But it's also wonderful because these are things that we hope in. If Jesus said this, I know I'm going to make it facing the cross because I am the eternal Son of God. I am fully God. Then you don't have any hope when hard times come. You can't say that. But if he can say this, the Father will help me. I'm going to set my face toward obedience. He will uphold me. And like as in a court of law, the picture here, when my enemies come and they throw all their accusations against me, he will contend for me. None of them will stick. Well, let's look at that passage. I will not be disgraced. I will not be ashamed. God is near me. He will vindicate me. And then the language that's used is the courtroom. And how fitting for Christ. When they put Christ to death, it wasn't just a secret assassin in the street. It wasn't an angry mob, right? It wasn't disgruntled Jew that caught him off guard. There were trials, more than one. They were kangaroo courts. We understand that. The Jews were not allowed to try a man at night. Because you understand why? Because you could grab a man, bring him in. You have this court session. It's nighttime. Nobody knows what's going on. No one can show up and say, wait, you're falsely accusing this man. So it's all done in secret. It was all illegal, but there were trials. There he is before Pilate. Who you say you are? Are you a king? Then he goes to Herod. Herod says, oh, I've been wanting to meet you. Do some miracles for me. Do these tricks that I hear you can do. Nothing. Don't you know who I am? I could free you. Nothing. Back to Pilate. Pilate's astonished. Why don't you talk? I've got your life in my hands. Nothing. Courtroom after courtroom, he is falsely accused. Why isn't he afraid? Why isn't he pleading his case? Why isn't he saying, just wait, let me get some of my friends here to prove that you've lied about me? Well, it's because God is near to vindicate him. It doesn't matter who is holding court on planet Earth. There's Pilate, the Roman official. There's Herod, the puppet king. There's the Sanhedrin. Doesn't matter. Whoever's playing court on earth, they're doing it in the great courtroom of the Father, and he, as the judge, has vindicated the Son. So what will happen? Christ says, I know that on the day that I must go and give my life, give my face to be plucked, my beard to be plucked, to be spat upon, to be killed. I know that when service requires that, all right, My enemies will ultimately fail. They'll be like a garment that just gets old quickly. Do you ever buy clothes for kids because they're growing so fast? You don't buy nice clothes, expensive clothes for little kids when they're flying through clothes, do you? You get hand-me-downs. You get inexpensive clothes. I mean, they go out. You buy nice clothes. They go out after church. They roll in the grass. It's ruined the first Sunday, you know. They outgrow them immediately. One time in my life, I went and I bought a really expensive thing for one of our kids. It was our last child. His name's Andrew. And he looked just like me. So, okay, all right. Well, I just thought he was handsome. So here he is. He's a little tiny toddler, you know, all diaper and head and fingers and toes. I found this little leather bomber jacket, real leather, $90. I bought it. My wife said, "What are you doing? You don't buy a $90 jacket for a little kid." I said, "Ah, he'll wear it for a long time." He wore it for a month, then no more. We had to give it to somebody else who had a little kid. There are clothes that we buy that we know they're going to wear out. Then there are clothes that we buy and we spend a lot of money. We say, not for our little kids. We get a nice suit. We do something. And we say, now it costs a lot, but it'll last. It costs more, but it lasts. I have a shirt that I've had from 1996, and I wore it every day in Great Britain for 3 years, and I wore it after that. It's got holes in it. It's a Timberland shirt. Holes all in it. My daughter said, when I die, Dad, when you die, will you give me that shirt? I said, maybe. I might have it with me in the casket, all right? There are things I remember when somebody bought me that shirt. It was a friend, $80. That was 25 years ago, whatever. I thought, $80? I could live a month on $80? What are you doing? But that shirt lasted. The enemies of Christ are like the cheap clothing. They think they'll last. They've got a big price sticker over their head. They're self-impressed. We have the Messiah in our hands. I can kill you. I can set you free. No, you're not that kind of clothing. You're cheap, and you'll wear out, and you'll pass away, and the Lord Jesus Christ will endure as King forever. It's the same today. The names change. The nations change. The courts change. The judges change. The mockers change, but Christ endures. Well, what a wonderful picture of the servant. One application with a little sub-points, all right? Here's the big application. Sin never comes to us in vague, fuzzy pictures. Temptation comes to us in HD, doesn't it? And surround sound. I mean, temptation comes with Bose speakers, or maybe you like Beats. It's there. You can see it. Every color is bright. It's calling your name. It's like being in a car when someone turns up the music. You can feel it in your body. Everything in you is feeling this horrific pull of temptation. You cannot counteract that with a dim, black and white, fuzzy picture of Jesus because you are so lazy, you haven't labored in the scriptures. And you take what Anthony says or what a book says, The Christian's True Love to the Unseen Christ, you just finished that book, that is worth its weight in gold. We're going through it now where I'm pastor. When I read that book, it makes me want to go back to the Bible and dissect every description of Christ until Christ is in high definition in front of my eyes all day long. Now, that's not easy, and I don't do very well at that, but that's what I want. But when that's the case, sin is pale. When the sun rises, I don't walk around with a flashlight any longer to read or to find my way around the world. Because the sun rises in the sky and the flashlight is worthless. When the sun rises, the stars disappear. They're still there, but the sun has come and nobody sees anything else but the sun in the sky. When Christ is studied by the believer, Paul says, we are transformed into the image of the one we're gazing on. From glory to glory, from one level of Christianity to the next. And it's flowing out into every area, and it's growing and maturing. And it's not that you bought a book on 16 things you can do to be a mature Christian. It's that you're looking at him. And as you're studying him, and you're making room in your life for what you're learning about him, you're being transformed into his image. But it'll never happen with a fuzzy, indifferent, quick glance. You're going to have to look and look and look and look. So, how have you done? Isaiah 42, wonderful picture of Christ. Have you labored through that? Have you broken it into little pieces and made it yield to you? 49, the prayer life of Jesus. Chapter 50, how did he relate to the word of God? And what happened when the Bible said today's the cross? Chapter 53 that we're going to be headed to tomorrow. Have you ransacked these chapters so that you could get everything they've got to offer about Christ so that tomorrow morning when you wake up, sin is there, and boy, it just can't hold a candle to the risen Son. When we look at Christ, we adore him. We meditate on his self-consecration until we are so impressed with it, so in love with the obedient heart of our Messiah that we notice that it's being created here. We hope in this passage. We don't just adore him. That is all my hope. Chapter 50. Look at that unfaithful servant Israel. Look at Christ's faithful servant. I woke up every morning. I listened to what you said. I never rebelled. I never dodged it. I even went to the cross because I trusted you. You know what you're looking at there? You're looking at your righteousness, Christian. If that isn't true of Christ, then you're naked before God and you're going to be like Luther said, I was caught before God naked and exposed and humiliated. And on the judgment day, you're going to drag up all your dirty church, all your Bible studies, all your prayers. You said they're all tainted. They're all covered in muck. They're all self-centered. Your greatest prayers, the tears you've cried, they're going to have to be washed. If Isaiah 50 is just religious talk, then we are all hopeless. But if it's true, then there's your hope. Don't you want to study the hope that you have? Don't you want to be better acquainted with the righteousness that he wove for you? And of course, there's following. I'm a Christian. Well, what's that mean to you? Well, it means that I look at him, I listen to him, but I get up and I say to him, wait, can I go with you today? I mean, all I'm going to be doing is changing diapers and cleaning up messes, but can I do that with you today? All I'm going to be doing is going to school and teaching kids, or I'm a carpenter, I build a house, all right? Or I drive a truck, or I go to school as a student. I'm just doing homework today, Jesus, but could I do it with you? And we follow the Christ that we're seeing in Scripture. It is so much more exciting to follow this Christ than it is to sit through lessons and say, well, that's interesting, I learned a new thing, and it in there. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that for the glory of Christ, so that the lies about him might be unraveled in our day, in this town, in our homes, God, even in our minds, the whispers we hear, take us by the hand. Teach us to follow this altogether lovely one, to lean on the beloved and come up out of the wilderness. God, don't let us merely love the concepts. Help us to put our shoes on, chase after him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.